Well, of course, we would expect Abner and Joe to get along well, since they are Joab, and essentially one entity. And speaking of past, present, and future, I was just talking with Abner this morning, my own personal past, present, and future. When we started in doing the Old Testament this last year, I missed the beginning because I was sort of out of commission. And now, at the end, here I am. So that's the Lord's grace and providence. And so we come to the last book of the Old Testament, God's last words for some 400 years. And I've entitled the message, A Tale of Four Messengers. And we'll explain that as we go along, but there are, in fact, four messengers here who take us from past to present to future in the book of Malachi. So I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Malachi. It's page 1,330. There are six dialogues that I'm going to do sort of a numerical thing here for a moment. There are six dialogues in the book between God and the people of Israel, or six disputes, if you will. Some commentators call them disputes. I call them dialogues because we can't really dispute with God. It's more of a dialogue. But the responses in these dialogues, the responses of the priests and the people show their hardness of heart and their unrepentant attitude that God then is going to deal with and to fix ultimately. Then there's another number. God accuses them along the way of eight sins. And we want to take note of those eight sins as we go through to make sure that none of them apply to us. And he also reminds them of four covenants, and gives hope for those who repent. So with those numbers in mind, and the number four also for the four messengers, let's dive into the book of Malachi and see what we can do. So if you look at the first verse of the book of Malachi, it's significant. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now this is significant because it introduces the first of the four messengers. Malachi himself is the first messenger, and in fact, the name Malachi means messenger. And so Malachi is the first messenger, and his message, of course, encompasses the whole book. The other messengers have more specific messages. His is encompassing the whole book. And notice it says the oracle of the word of the Lord. Oracle here is a burden. It's a hard message, usually a threatening message. And for much of the book, that will be the case, interspersed with, of course, God's grace and mercy. So let's look at the first dialogue. The first dialogue is verses 2 through 5 of chapter 1, and I want us to look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. So Yahweh here affirms his love for Israel. Israel is represented by Jacob here in this comment. He affirms his love for them, but they're already committing their first sin of the eight sins. They're questioning Yahweh's love. They say, how have you loved us? They're questioning his love. Their response shows hostility towards God and a lack of trust. And yet, Yahweh affirms his love for them. And that's a theme throughout the book of Malachi. The people are sinning, they're distrustful, they're questioning God, but he's continually affirming his love for them. So that's what we see here in this first dialogue. In the second dialogue, verses 6 through 2:9, we see several things here. Look at verse 6. God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name?" So notice here he's talking to the priests, not just any Joe Schmo Israelite. He's talking to the priests, and he's saying that they have despised his name and that they are not giving him the honor that he is due. And yet they are again questioning this. So their second sin is that they don't honor Yahweh, which if the priests are not doing it, that's not great news for the rest of the people as well. So God says, as a father, I am due honor. As a master, I'm due honor. And if not honor, at least love. And yet the priests respond with challenge and resentment. How have we despised you? How have we despised your name? You can just kind of get the tone of their questioning just reading the passage. And so he then explains to them in verses 7 and 8, he indicts them for offering unacceptable sacrifices, unclean sacrifices, unacceptable sacrifices, animals that are blind and sick and small, not what the law requires, which is the best. They're to offer the best, and they're offering the worst. And he even says to them, in verse 8, he says, "Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you?" This isn't even worthy of offering to someone who is an earthly ruler. And he says, "Would he receive you kindly?" If you offered this to your earthly ruler, you would get spanked. And yet you're offering it to me, the Lord of hosts. How much less should you offer this to the divine king when you won't even offer it to an earthly governor? And so they're challenging God again. My question is, how are your offerings to the Lord? And I don't necessarily mean money, although that's part of it, but just what are your offerings to the Lord? How are your offerings to the Lord? How do you approach God? How do you respond to him? How do you serve him? This is something that I think about for myself on a regular basis. And I think all of us should make that type of evaluation. What are our offerings? We don't take lambs in to the slaughter as an offering, but God does expect offerings on our part. Verses 9 and 10 also tell us that their offerings are worse than useless. Look at verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you." That's not a statement that you want to hear. "I am not pleased with you." This is the kind of thing that God says to people he's about to zap in other parts of Scripture. "I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." The offerings are completely useless. They're worse than useless. They're offensive to God. So stop offering them. No offering is better than hypocritical offerings. "I am not pleased with you," I would say, is the opposite of "well done, good and faithful servant." It's the reverse of that. Then verse 11 He reminds them of his greatness and of appropriate offerings that are due him. And he gives a hint here of the millennial kingdom. He says, "My name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This is going to happen. You guys decide whether you're going to be on board with it or not. Verses 12 to 14, he gives a contrast between what is due him and what they offer. And the key to it is, I think, verse 13. Look at verse 13. "You also say, how tiresome it is," when talking about making their offerings. "You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord?" The key here is their attitude as well. It's not just that they are bringing poor offerings, but their attitude is terrible. It's joyless. It's passionless. "Oh, I've got to do this again. Oh, I got to get up and I got to get dressed and I got to go to church and I'm going to do so. Oh, I hope that Fraser guy doesn't talk too long so I can get home, get to lunch." They're tired of going through the motions. And frankly, Yahweh is tired of them going through the motions as well. And it's characterized by a lack of true heart. Characterized, their offerings are characterized by a lack of love for the Lord. Then in verse 14, he reminds them again of the greatness of King Yahweh. And it's followed in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, of warning and admonition. Warning and admonition. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests." So again, he is focusing on the priests. Those are the ones he's holding primarily accountable. And look at what he says in verse 2. "If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." Now notice, take it to heart is mentioned twice here. This is the issue. And this isn't talking about emotion. This isn't talking about what we think of as taking something to heart and getting emotional and teary-eyed and so on and so forth. The heart here in the Bible is the mind, the will, the command center where decisions are made. And in their wills, they are not committed to the Lord. And he is scolding them for not taking it to heart, not having their minds and their wills in the right place and bent to serving him. Then he says that there will be consequences. In verse 3, there'll be consequences. "Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." They will be unclean. They'll be disqualified because they will be unclean. And there's also, he talks about rebuking your offspring. That is, there'll be no descendants in the priestly line. So that introduces the first mention of a covenant. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the first mention of a covenant. "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." He's just said, look, you are in danger of threatening the line of the priests because of your actions, but I have a covenant with Levi, the Levitical covenant. So that's the first covenant mentioned. They have violated their side of the Levitical covenant. And so the intent here is to purify the priests in order to continue the Levitical work. And God has a covenant, so he's going to make that happen, but it may not be including them. That's the first mention of a covenant. And he talks more about that in verses 5 through 9 and talks about the contrast between Levi and a proper priesthood and these priests. Levi and the proper priesthood is this way, you are this way, and this way is not good. Particularly with respect to teaching, in verses 5 through 9, their teaching, not only are they offering bad sacrifices, not only do they have the wrong heart when they're making the sacrifices, but their teaching is also corrupt and false. And so as a consequence, God says that they are despised. They are despised. Verse 9, so I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And so this is something that some of us in the room who teach need to take a careful look at to make sure that we are not teaching falsely. We do not want to be despised. It's a burden. It's very serious. Then chapter 2, starting at verse 10 through verse 16, is the third dialogue. The third discussion, dispute. And it's also the second mention of a covenant. Look at verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? This is another covenant, and another covenant that they have violated. This is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of our fathers. And there's two rhetorical questions here, followed by an application question. Rhetorical questions. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? This is the heart of the Mosaic covenant. And then the application question, why do we deal treacherously each against his brother? And so what does that mean? And this introduces in verse 11 the third sin in the list of eight sins, which is intermarriage with foreign women. This is something also we've just gone through recently, Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is an issue that was dealt with in those books as well. So here we are at the end of this whole period in the Old Testament, and this issue keeps popping up, intermarriage with foreign women. And as a result, he says, you have profaned the sanctuary. And the assumption there is that with the intermarriage with the foreign women, they are being influenced by idols. And there's idolatry now introduced, as well as, of course, violating the covenant in and of itself in intermarriage with foreign women. And so there's a warning in verse 12, look at verse 12. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Cut off here can mean three different things, and maybe all three of them are in play. One, the meaning of cut off is die. That's pretty cut off. That's what's talked about, of course, in Isaiah 53, when it talks about the Messiah who will be cut off. Secondly, it might mean your line dies. Notice it says, that may the Lord cut off. He's talking to priests and saying that your line may be cut off. He's already told them that you're endangering your descendants. And so it could be talking about dying, it could be the line dying, or it could just be, which, and I shouldn't say just, because it's a central aspect of their entire culture and their covenant with God, separation from the community of God's people. You could be separated from the community of God's people, just like lepers had to be separated from the community. They could be separated from the community because of their sin. Verses 13 and 14, he says, weeping and wailing won't do you any good. I'm summarizing. Verses 13 and 14, weeping and wailing won't do you any good. And he talks then about the fourth sin that he indicts them for, which is violation of the marriage covenant, which, by the way, is the third covenant of the four covenants that are mentioned. Notice at the end of verse 14, he says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, God, how is God a witness to this? Because God is a witness to the marriage covenant. The vows are made before the Lord. Those of you who are married, I trust that you are married in a Christian wedding, and you make vows before the Lord to be faithful. And so God is a witness to that. He's a witness to that covenant. And they have violated that covenant as well, their vows before the Lord. And once again, he says in verses 15 and 16, take heed to your conscience. Take heed to your spirit. And that refers to their conscience. Their conscience should tell them not to divorce. In verse 16, he says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate divorce. That is divorce for this reason. They are breaking the covenant. It's a violation of that commitment. And then verse 16 is interesting in the rest of it. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. As I said, take heed to your spirit is listening to spiritual insight from the Holy Spirit, which comes through your conscience. Listen to your conscience. But this statement about covering his garment with wrong is a play on words. Covering someone with their garment was a symbol of marriage. Some of you remember this from the book of Ruth, in which Ruth is told to go and find Boaz and then have him cover her with his garment. It's also in Ezekiel 16:8, talks about this as well. God talks about covering people with his wings. This is a symbol of marriage. And so that's when he says, I hate divorce, and I hate him who covers his garment with wrong. Covers his garment, that is engaged in marriage the wrong way and violates the marriage covenant. All right, that takes us to the fourth dialogue, which chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Now, you might wonder why this would start with the last verse of a chapter. It's because it's the beginning of a paragraph. And actually, I think in the Hebrew, there's no division there, but if I remember correctly. So, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, begins verse 17, where it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So here's their fifth sin. They are challenging God's justice. They look around and they see that wicked people are prospering. How many times do we see that in Scripture, right? How many times do we see it in the Psalms and in the Proverbs? We look around and the wicked people are prospering. Where is God's justice? You ought not to do that. And they are being indicted here for this. They're challenging God's justice. They've lost the sense of right and wrong and assume that a lack of punishment right now means that evildoers are favored, that God is favoring the evildoers. Remember in the New Testament when Jesus said it'll be harder for a rich man to get into heaven. And everybody said, well, then how can anyone be saved? Because they equated riches and being successful in this life with God's favor. And that's the same issue here. The wicked are prospering, and so they're assuming that those people are being favored by God. But they forgot that God allows the wicked to prosper for a time. God allows the wicked to prosper for a time. I have to keep remembering that. They forgot that the righteous also suffer the effects of the fall and of sin in this life. So just because you are righteous, and even if you're self-righteous, and even if you're righteous before God, you still suffer the effects of the fall in this life, as you well know. But that doesn't mean that God isn't just. God will eventually reward and punish, maybe in this life, maybe not in this life, but he will see to it that justice is done, ultimately, if not immediately, ultimately. And so there are several answers to this question in the rest of Malachi. And particularly, these first five verses of chapter 3 are an answer to the challenge in 2:17 about God's justice. And if we look at verse 1 of chapter 3, we could spend an entire message here. So I'll probably just go an extra hour. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here is the introduction of the second messenger. And this, by the way, is a Christmas message of sorts, because of who the second and the third messengers are. So the second messenger is introduced. He is coming. Now notice he's identified as my messenger. That is, he's the herald announcing the coming of me, God says. My messenger, he will clear the way before me. So God is coming, and this second messenger is the herald announcing the coming of Yahweh, of God. He is, in other words, John the Baptist. And notice he says, Yahweh will suddenly come. That suddenly doesn't mean in the next 2 seconds. It means unexpectedly. It's that sense of suddenly. Oh, wow, didn't see that coming. That's that sense of suddenly. And that's, of course, how Jesus came to the temple when he was on earth. So this is the herald announcing the coming of me and introducing the third messenger, who is also in this verse, the messenger of the covenant, the third messenger. Now, I mentioned to you that Malachi, as the messenger, his message covers the whole book of Malachi, basically. The second messenger has a particular message. It is the coming of Messiah. That's his message that he brings. And now the third messenger has a specific message as well, which is the covenant. He is the messenger of the covenant. And what is that covenant? It's the new covenant. So here's the fourth covenant that we see talked about in Malachi, the new covenant. God's new covenant with his people, which God talks about in Jeremiah chapter 31 and chapter 33 and elsewhere. And of course, the New Testament talks about extensively. Because this is, the third messenger is the Messiah. Third messenger is Jesus. Notice how he's referred to. The Lord, me, he, his temple. Not just the temple, his temple. This messenger is Yahweh in human flesh. He is the triune God. And his message is the message of a new covenant, the fourth covenant that we see represented in Malachi. And what will he do? Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will purify, that's the refiner's fire, purify through fire, and cleanse, that's the soap. He will purify and cleanse the priesthood. The priesthood that is a mess, the priesthood that is despised, that is offering bad sacrifices with an improper heart. This third messenger, the Messiah, will come and he will refine and cleanse the priesthood. Look at the rest of this, these verses 1 through 5. Verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, that's the priesthood, and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So he will, and we'll come back to this later, but he will, in verse 3, purify the sons of Levi so that they present the Lord offerings in righteousness. As I said, we'll mention something about that later. But notice then he says in verse 5, he will draw near. But this time it is drawing near for judgment. And this is answering again chapter 2, verse 17 about the Lord's justice. Don't worry about it. I, the Lord, will be just. I will draw near. I will draw near to judge, and you priests are going to be included if you don't repent. The fifth dialogue begins with verse 6 of chapter 3 and runs through verse 12. And this dialogue gives both fear and hope. Both fear and hope. Why? Because God here affirms that he will keep his promises. And his promises are twofold. They are promises of blessing and promises of cursing. Just like going all the way back to Deuteronomy, when God tells them, you can stand here and be cursed, you can stand here and be blessed. You're on this mountain, this represents cursing, this mountain represents blessing. It's always a twofold element. depending on whether you are faithful or not. And so he will keep his promises, and his promises are both good and bad for you, depending on your status. But notice verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I appreciated Tom introducing part of my message this morning. Remember Psalm 103, which we read. Psalm 103 and verse 10, which is one of those verses I have underlined and read in my Bible. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Wow. Here in Malachi, he says, I do not change, therefore you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I do not change. I've made a covenant with you. So you are not consumed. You should be consumed. I should be consumed. You should be consumed. The sons of Jacob should be consumed. We all should be consumed, but the Lord does not treat us according to our desert in that sense. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. Yahweh says, For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. And then the next chapter, in chapter 31, is where he establishes the new covenant that this third messenger is the messenger of, the new covenant. And he promises then that each one will die for his own iniquity, but the days are coming, he says, Jeremiah 31:31, days are coming when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. They broke the covenant, but I was faithful to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Paul, in Romans 11, verses 1 to 5, talks about this. Let me just read two of those verses. Romans 11, 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? In verse 5, in the same way then, there has come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. Then verse 7, he commands them to return from their disobedience. To return from their disobedience. And the sixth sin of the eight sins is their reluctance to repent. Their reluctance to repent. And how are they going to do that? And he tells them in verse 7 to keep the statutes. That is, the Mosaic told them the way to repent, trust and obey. Trust and obey. And he promises them here to return goodness and blessing to them if they repent. Verses 8 and 9 is their seventh sin identified. That is, withholding tithes and offerings that were due. Not only are they offering bad offerings, but they're withholding offerings and tithes that were due. But the issue really, and so the quantity of the offerings is insufficient, as well as the quality. They are insufficient in their sacrifices, both in quality and in quantity. And then we have this very interesting verse, verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need." He actually says, test me. See if I'm faithful. As if he hasn't already proved it over and over again. Hold me accountable to my promises. And by the way, here's an application for you and me. We can hold the Lord accountable for his promises. The Lord is faithful. And so pray his promises. Test him. See if he's faithful. Then the rest of this section, verses 10b through 12, he lays out a promise of blessing for obedience. And then we learn in these verses, the issue here really in their lack of tithing is not, it's not the tithe itself, it's apostasy. That's the issue. Then the sixth dialogue, the last dialogue, starts in verse 13 of chapter 3 and runs through the rest of the book. And it begins in verse 13 with the eighth sin, the eighth indictment. Look at verse 13. "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee?" It's disrespect. It's arrogance. And they say, "What have we spoken against thee?" And he says, "Okay, I'll tell you." Well, he didn't say it that way. But that's what 14 and 15 are about. They said that serving God and obeying God did not benefit them. In other words, it doesn't pay to serve Yahweh. Look at the unrighteous people. They're doing better than we are. And then in verse 15, they said that the wicked prospered, both materially, primarily materially, and escaped punishment. Again, questioning God's justice. Then in verse 16, there's a reference to the book of life, and the names of those who repent will be written. Written before him, it says, a book of remembrance. And then verse 17. Look at verse 17. "And they," that is, those who repent, who are in the book of life, "they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The day that I prepare my own possession. This is introducing the last thing that is dealt with in the book of Malachi, which is the day of the Lord. On the day of the Lord, they, those who repent, will be mine, and I will spare them. They will be my own possession, he says. And then in verse 18, we'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. It will become obvious who the righteous and the wicked are. You're having trouble distinguishing who that is. It's going to be obvious because I will spare my own possession. We often don't know in this life who the righteous and the wicked are, but there's coming a day when it will become obvious and will be known. And this leads us then to chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that is coming will set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The day of judgment and reward. This will be accomplished by the day of judgment. It says that will leave neither root nor branch. That refers to totality of punishment. Not just the plant, but the root is going to be destroyed as well. Total punishment. But then look, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That's the warmth of the sun contrasted with the consuming fire of judgment. The warmth of the sun is salvation, blessing, contrasted with the fire, the consuming fire of judgment. And the calves illustration is joy and freedom when the calves are released from their container, so to speak. And they get to skip about and they're free and they have joy. That's what we will experience, those who are faithful. And then verse 3, the condition of the righteous will be superior to that of the wicked. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 4, what do we do until that day? Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. How do we repent? Obey. Obey. For them, it's obey the law of Moses. That's all they had. For us, it is obey the call of Jesus. And then verse 5 introduces the fourth messenger. His message is, the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord has come. Behold, I'm going to send you, verse 5, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And Elijah will herald the coming ultimate judgment. Who's this? There's lots of debate over that. A lot of people think he'll be one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, when there are two witnesses who come and then ultimately are murdered and rise. It may be, some suggest that verses 4 and 5 here, verse 4 mentions Moses, verse 5 mentions Elijah. It may be that they're the two witnesses. They're the ones who met with Jesus and the apostles in the Transfiguration, and so on. So it may be, but I don't know that we can be certain about that. Maybe Abner can. And then chapter 6, this Elijah will cause many to believe. And if Elijah did not turn the hearts, God would have to strike the earth with a curse. But Zechariah 12:10 tells us they will turn. They will turn. They will believe. And so God won't have to strike the earth with a curse. And blessing will come. So in negative 2 minutes, what does Malachi teach us about Jesus, the central figure of the Bible? First of all, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant in 3:1-5. This is the clearest passage identifying the Messiah with Yahweh. With all these, with me, the Lord, his temple, and so on and so forth, is the clearest message identifying the Messiah with Yahweh. The covenant there is the new covenant, as we said. And it references my messenger who is heralding the coming of Messiah, which is John the Baptist. And then remember it said that verse 3, they may present the Lord offerings in righteousness. Jesus is the one who allows sacrifices acceptable to God, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. And then secondly, Jesus fulfills Malachi 3:17-18, in which you've got the two sides here about sparing those they will be mine. On the day I prepare my own possession, I will spare them, and then be able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, because Jesus creates a people for his own possession, according to 1 Peter 2. Believers are sons of God through Jesus. And he also presides over the sheep and goats' judgment. So you have both sides there. Saving and preserving a people for his own possession and the judgment part. And then Jesus brings the judgment that is talked about in chapter 4, verse 1. If you go to the book of Revelation and you look at these verses in chapter 6, it's the Lamb who opens the seals of judgment. The Lamb is Jesus. So he also brings the judgment that is talked about in chapter 4, verse 1, in the day of the Lord. And then Jesus is also the Son of Righteousness, bringing healing. And so he fulfills that part of the prophecy as well. Oops, pressing the wrong button. Then you have the two Elijahs, and if you want to just kind of take a snap of that, if you're interested, we see that in the book of John and in the book of Luke and in Matthew that John the Baptist was the first of the Elijahs. He's the one in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, John denied that he was Elijah, but he was denying that he was the final Elijah, the one that comes at the end in chapter 4, verse 5. The two comings are similar. All right, so let me just conclude with this. The people did not and could not gain salvation through their own faithfulness. Malachi points to God's solution to the problem. Salvation provided by God himself to those who did not deserve it. That's what that third messenger does. Provides salvation. God himself. Jesus. Salvation provided by him to those who did not deserve it. After this message, via Malachi, God remains silent for 400 years to allow them to correct themselves or to cry out to him in repentance. After 400 years, Yahweh came as Jesus, just as chapter 3 talks about. And John the Baptist immediately issued a call to repent, just as chapter 3 talks about. When I watch a movie, I do weird things, if you haven't already figured that out. When I watch a movie, I like to listen for the last word of the movie, the last thing said in the movie. Sometimes it's really interesting. So what's the last word in the Old Testament? The Old Testament ends with the threat of a curse. What's the end of the New Testament? Revelation 22:21 ends with a reference to grace. Think about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Malachi. We thank you for the message here. We thank you for the promises that are made. And Father, we just thank you that you do not treat us as we deserve, but that you grant us grace. We thank you for these messengers. We thank you especially for that third messenger, Father, which is you, coming as Jesus to provide salvation for us, to make a people for your own possession, to spare the remnant. And Father, we thank you for these promises. We thank you for this instruction. I ask, Father, that you would help the message of Malachi come through despite my lousy presentation, and that you would widen our hearts and make our hearts right. Amen.